As for Luke. Kevin was going to be away for a couple of weeks, and he says to Howard, "Can you make sure there are ushers for the offering?" And Luke says, "Don't worry, Dad, I'll help you, because we're going to make sure them plates are don't stack." And I said he might be waking up with a horse head. And then my children broke one of their stick horses, and I said to myself, "That's perfect." So that's what that is. Matthew chapter 22. We're gonna look at a couple of interesting episodes today that happen. Again, we can't mistake the importance of the fact that everything we're studying here in these several weeks is taking place between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion, right? To say nothing of the resurrection. So this is all taking place within like a 4 or 5 day period, okay? And we cannot possibly. We greatly impoverish our experience of these truths if we don't remember that, all right? Like, there's no more significant seven-day span since creation, all right, than Passion Week. And so for us to separate what we are learning from that is, like I said, I think it just greatly impoverishes our experience of these things that we're learning. To learn them in conjunction with our knowledge that this is the week of Christ's acclamation on Palm Sunday, and then his eventual crucifixion and resurrection as well, and the Last Supper and everything else that all work together is, I think, very significant. So let's keep that in mind. While he is here, about to reach a climactic part of his war against our unredeemed state, right? He had been promised since Adam and Eve had fallen. God had promised there would be a redeemer, but he hadn't come yet. And so the whole 4,000 years up to this point that we have, you know, basically written down and recorded is all people looking forward to these events. And so this is a tremendous climax, and it is during this climax that he teaches these things. He knows what week it is. And we know he knows that because he's been telling his disciples. All right? So it is in the context of those events that he knows what's going on, even if his disciples and the people around him don't. He knows what's going on. And so for him to engage with the people that he engages with during this week, I think, is very significant. Now, we've been talking about Matthew as the gospel of Jesus' kingship because I think that's like probably the best, or at least one of the best overarching ways to view the gospel of Matthew. You know, thematically, he presents himself as the appropriate king of the Jews and therefore their Messiah. So that's been our tack. What should he be like? Now, I always think it's, so we use words like luck sort of flippantly. Luck is just providence we can't account for. But that's a longer sentence. So I use the word luck as an abbreviation, right? And we use words like coincidence. That's just things that happen around the same time that we can't account for the connection. Doesn't mean that God isn't at work. It just means he hasn't explained to us why, you know? So it's a coincidence. Because, again, we got to call it something. Well, so last week, Justin was talking about, you know, from the book of Esther, what it's like to live and operate under leadership that's just positively abysmal. I mean, you got to remember, those kings had no inhibitions on their own behavior, all right? They really defined right and wrong in and of themselves, which just goes to show you, some of the atheist philosophers say that, you know, morality is really just a logical construct, and if there were no God, we would still be moral because it makes rational sense to treat each other that way. Well, sure, if you've never cracked a book in your life, then I suppose that makes sense, right? But, you know, if we've read the book of Esther, we can obviously see that that is not true, all right? To live totally selfishly is really the only rational course of action if there's no God. And we look at the lives of these, you know, kings that we read about in Scripture and in every other book, and it's just they're so erratic and dangerous and temperamental, and it's unreal. And so the book of Esther is a great place to see some of those things, and for us to recognize, on the one hand, and this was Justin's point, how to behave under leadership that isn't what it should be. And secondly, it is also, you know, a good contrast between what humanity could be like when, you know, ignorance is combined with power. And therefore to see, by contrast, what we should be like instead. Particularly because we live in the first world, and what's more, we live in America, and we have tremendous power, each one of us. And you just simply have to realize that on, you know, geopolitical or socioeconomic terms, that's just a fact. We are in the world extremely powerful people, even just you and me, because we can vote in a powerful country. So, I mean, just the complex of things that are happening in your life that you should be born here, and in the, I guess most of us born in the 20th century, you just have to recognize how significantly powerful you are and conduct yourself differently, you know, than what we would see in Ahasuerus or Xerxes and all these other, especially Herod, you know, these literally psychotic kings. So by contrast to that, what is our king like? We've been talking about Matthew in the Gospel of Jesus' kingship. What's he like? All right. So we'll look at that today from three episodes that contrast Jesus as a king, just fundamentally different from what we observe of the other kings of history. So what should a king do? All right. What should he be like? What should a king do for the people over whom he is the king? We have a pathology about leadership in the first world generally, I would say, and certainly in this country, since that's obviously where all my experience takes place. We have a pathology about leadership. We see it in a sort of an enviable way, and we don't recognize the weight, you know, that comes with it and the significance that your mistakes screw up everybody else. You know, leadership is a dangerous and delicate thing, and we're taught to kind of envy it, to be a leader. You know, like that's what we're supposed to become. Like that's just kind of how we're conditioned, to be a leader. You know, statistically speaking, most people have to be followers most of the time, all right, or nothing actually gets done. And sometimes I think that is an enviable condition, because, you know, if you're ever in a position of leadership or responsibility, you realize how lucky everybody is. This is how bad our pathology is. It even exists in our terminology. Everybody under you, as it were, you recognize how lucky they are. They don't have to make decisions for the group. You do. You know? It's tough. So ultimately, that's what a leader is doing. All right? A leader is serving the group that he leads. It's kind of one and the same thing. And what is it then that a king should be like? Right? What should a king do? And you can want to be a good ruler, you can want to be a good leader, but can you? All right? What should a king do, and can ours do it? I think those are important questions to ask, because we got to know if we're following Jesus for any reason, or if it's because it's a comfortable mythology. Like, we got to know, does this person who says he's the king of our lives, because he's the Messiah and Savior, can he do what kings should do? So let's look at that today. That's our central proposition for these three episodes that we're going to look at. And they're all right here in this chapter. The same day, that's great. The same day that he's just talked to the Pharisees and Herodians about the issue of paying your taxes, the same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Again, the concept was, the theory was, that a family line should never go extinct in the nation of Israel. So if someone died having no children, his brother, or if not his brother, another close relative, should marry his wife and have children that would be raised up under the deceased name, so that no family line in Israel died out. Now, that seems very weird to us, but partly it seems weird to us because we live in this sense at least, a very enlightened age where love and marriage are treated radically differently than they have been through most of humanity. remember, there's probably at least some component, if not a high component, of an arranged marriage even between Mary and Joseph. Like, that is a common thing, all right, throughout time. These things are not common to us, and so we have a significant hang-up as we view marriage and family life throughout the rest of history past. So this sounds like a weird scenario to us, and it is to us, but the idea was it was very significant that this dead brother's name would not die out. So there were with us seven brothers. Now, that does not mean that this is a true story. They're just saying there were with us. In other words, they're making it more realistic a scenario rather than hypothetical scenario, because we can create a hypothetical scenario and answer it hypothetically and have no impact on our life or decisions. All right? Well, that was a pointless conversation, you know? So they are making this a real scenario. Imagine it were a real scenario, all right? Even if it wasn't. Right? That's not the point. It's a device for this, the conversation, to move forward in a way that makes it real and tangible, where they're putting in Jesus' mind, as it were, if you could put anything in there, it's pretty much full of everything. But they're putting in his mind the concept, your decision, you know, what you say about this really affects people that we know. Now, it doesn't have to be true, it's just what if, you know? And if you recognize that your decisions, what if my decisions really affected people I know, it gives you a lot of weight to what you're thinking. And so there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also, probably greatly relieved. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they do not believe exists, right? They're trying to trick him or trap him in a discussion in order to show that their philosophy is greater than his. He has already bested just this same day, all right? The same day the Sadducees came. He's already bested the Pharisees and the Herodians by being unable to be trapped, you know? So they've tried and failed to trap him, and now the Sadducees are trying the same. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? And this is awesome, all right? This is awesome. You got to recognize that the Sadducees do not believe in the spirit realm. There is no resurrection. There's no afterlife, okay? You were not resurrected to life or to condemnation. There is no resurrection. So they say, in the resurrection, whose wife will they be? Because they can obviously see that she was only the wife of one man at a time here. But if souls are resurrected, whose wife is she now? All seven? You know, now they've posed what they believe to be a problem in interpretation for Jesus, because obviously the rules that apply now cannot apply in the resurrection, so therefore there must be no resurrection. And the demolition that Jesus works on this is just incredible. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." That's like a body slam, you know? Well, basically, you don't know anything, so listen to this, you know? So here's how it goes. They believe rightly that the rules that apply now, in our lives now, obviously cannot apply in the resurrection, and here is a motif to prove that. So therefore, there must be no resurrection. No, therefore, the rules that apply now do not apply then. There is a resurrection. You're correct that today's rules, you know, the rules of life on earth cannot apply explicitly and strictly to life in the resurrection, to the afterlife. Therefore, they aren't. You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. All right? So, for in the resurrection still exists, you're still wrong, there is still an afterlife, but they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. So really, you've just straight asked the wrong question. Instead of saying, how then can you say there's a resurrection if these rules for life can't possibly apply in the resurrection, instead of asking that, you should have asked, which rules for life still apply in the resurrection? You know, it's just that simply the rules for marriage life don't apply in the resurrection. There is still a resurrection. It's just that marriage is not a construct that in the resurrection needs to exist. Right? It is something for us now, like many other things, such as space and time and gravity. You know, and so he says, you ask amiss, you don't understand the power of God. Like, I can't imagine, you know, and I've wondered if something were to happen to Brittany, something worse than what did happen this week. She's not here because she's got her foot wrapped and she's on crutches, severely sprained her ankle this week. And I'm like, you know, when I say something happens to her all the time. I mean something permanent, you know, and I've wondered myself, would I have the guts to get married again? It's a, you know, marriage is a real challenge. It's why it's good for you. It's because it's a challenge, you know, because you have to learn and grow with someone else. And it keeps you from, you know, not being such a miserable son of a gun like you were before, you know, when you were living for yourself. And it's a great thing. And I can't imagine not being married, but I can't imagine having the guts to go do it again, you know. And I have that dichotomy. So I always say, you know, drive safe because I don't want to have to make that decision, you know. And so for us, it's incomprehensible, you know, that marriage should not exist, but it's because we don't understand the power of God. We will grow toward him in the resurrection, being in his presence. And the necessity for marriage to be a picture of Christ's love for the church won't exist. We won't need a picture. We'll be there. The necessity for marriage to help us grow in Christ's likeness, that necessity won't exist because we'll be there, you know. So he says it's not that the resurrection doesn't exist because these rules can't possibly apply. It's because these rules will not exist because they will not be needed. So we got to recognize that, you know, we need a king who knows what he's talking about. You know, you need a king to establish what rules apply in what situations. One of the things a king has to do is has to have the answers. You know, do we have a king who has the answers? Well, I'll tell you one thing. We find out quickly that we're not always asking questions rightly in the first place, all right? You are mistaken. He says, you've asked the wrong question. And we ask with an agenda all the time. We want a king who has the answers, but we go to Jesus asking him with an agenda. You know, we're asking to try and get a certain answer, or try, in their case, to prove a point or to entrap him. And if we can entrap our Savior in his own words, then we can remove some of his authority over us to tell us how to live. So sometimes we don't ask rightly, and sometimes we ask with our own agenda being clearly evident. But he knows better questions, and he knows useful answers, and he understands our questioning hearts. So let's conclude this episode when he says, oh, speaking of, he says, you're not asking me whose wife will she be in the resurrection. You're asking me about to prove the resurrection. So I'll go ahead and do that. He knows what our hearts are really questioning, where our questions really come from. And he says, concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Well, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Of course there's a resurrection. God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are all dead. But he is the God of the living, not the dead, so therefore they must be alive somewhere. It's pretty powerful, given the significance of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the people that Jesus is talking to. All right, fellow ethnic Jews descended from these people. If God refers to himself in the present tense as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they must be alive somewhere. He's the God of the living, not the dead. So there is a resurrection. So Jesus not only has the answers, he has the answers to the questions we should have asked. And maybe that rings a bell. I say that kind of a lot because, again, like Jesus, we come to know our questioning hearts. You know, he already knows them, and we come to learn them and recognize how often we're just asking the wrong questions, and we're looking for answers we can't find because we're asking the wrong question. And he knows the answer to the questions we should have asked. And not only does he have the answers, he has the right answers to the right questions. And because he knows our questioning hearts, he will lead us to the questions we should have asked. Well, what happens when we get there? They were astonished at his teaching. What should a king do? Well, one of the things a king ought to do is he ought to have the answers. And our king has the right answers to the right questions. So what should we ought to do? All right? We need to be open to astonishing teaching. All right? They were astonished at his teaching. And we become very used to the Bible and become less astonished by it because we've already made up our minds about what it says. And I've wondered, and I'm glad I don't have to find out, you know, having kind of grown up around the Bible, I've wondered before what it would be like to read it for the first time as an adult. You know, how astonishing it would be to read it with a sort of an adult vocabulary and an adult mindset and read the Bible for the first time, you know, being an adult. How much would it astonish you? You know, how much, you know, what kind of a mind bomb would that really be like to read it for the first time as an adult with better understanding and better perception? You know, as Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, and when I became a man, I put away childish things. And I've wondered before what it would be like to read Scripture, you know, with an adult mind. And I'm glad I didn't have to find out. You know, I'm glad for the privileges that I had growing up around the Bible. But I wonder if those of us who have are to some extent inoculated against how astonishing it is. We're accustomed to it to a point that may cripple our openness to astonishing teaching. We've read it enough times, there's nothing new. It's not because there's nothing new for us to learn. It's because we've just stopped learning. So if we believe that our King has the answers, we need to be open to being astonished by what he says. It doesn't matter how long you spend reading the Bible per day and how many years you've been doing it. God still knows more than you. And if he's never blowing your mind, it's because your mind isn't open to it. It's not because you've caught up to him in wisdom, all right? It's because you're just not listening anymore. You're no longer open to being astonished by what God really has to say to you. We have a King who has the answers. He can do what a king should do, be able to do. Can we respond appropriately? Another thing king ought to be able to do, you know, king makes the rules, and he ought to be able to make ones that are useful. And when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question testing him. All right, a Pharisee, an expert in the law, is testing Christ on the Old Testament law, which is comical since he wrote it. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Because you ask an open-ended question like that, for sure the guy's going to say something wrong, and you got him trapped because you're an expert, you know? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. Oh, and by the way, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. This is a tough one. You know, this is a tough one because once again, we may not ask the questions rightly. We may want to know what's the greatest commandment in the law so we can skip a few of the minor ones. You know, we may not have the right reason, the right perspective for asking these questions. And we, again, may ask with our own agenda. They are trying to not only trap Jesus, but also one-up the Sadducees that have just been unable to do so. Which is funny because here in the Gospel of Matthew, we've already seen the Pharisees fail it multiple times. You'd think they'd get tired of it. But they come to ask him the wrong question and with their own agenda. And he proves his knowledge. Like, Jesus is obviously sufficiently schooled in the law that he wrote. You know, it's God that gave the law to Moses, and here he is explaining it to the Pharisees in person. And he obviously proves his knowledge here, but he proves his knowledge to us all the time. You know, if we go to God asking for the rules by which we should live our life, we will find that he not only knows the rules, but knows our life. And he makes the rules rightly because he has the knowledge that it takes, you know, to understand the heart of man and to know how we should conduct ourselves in a world that he has created. But then he answers with authority besides. All right, they haven't asked him rightly, all right, but he answers it with authority. He doesn't say, what think you? You know, they asked him the question, and he does, in fact, answer it. The greatest commandment is to love God. But lest we, again, make that a theoretical question and answer, just like the Sadducee says, there were with us seven brothers, okay? We can make a question so theoretical that it has no tangible effect in our life. To love the Lord your God. Well, you know, talk is cheap. I mean, you can say you love God, but how can anybody tell? You know, how can they tell if you love him? People can scarcely tell if you love them. You know, because humans are good liars, you know. And which is sad because you will universally get farther in your life with the truth. Universally, right? You can't twist reality. It springs back on you. So why would you try? You know, we will always get farther with living in the truth, speaking the truth, always get farther with the truth. So, nonetheless, thinking we'll get farther our own way, we're pretty well practiced liars. And we can lie about loving each other. How much easier to lie about loving God? You can't see what effect someone else's life is having on God, who is invisible. All right? So they can tell you they love God, but they might be grieving him all the time by their lack of love for him, and how would you know? Well, Jesus tells us how. The second is like to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so in our attempt to get off the hook by asking, what's the one great commandment, you know, so I can skip a few of the lesser ones, he sews up all of the law in two commands, and he tells them that's what he's doing by saying, on these hang all the law, oh, and by the way, the prophets. Not only the things that Moses wrote, but everything the rest of the Old Testament says about what Moses wrote and all of the other messages from God to his people. Hang on these two things, all right? They would not have needed the prophets to foretell their potential judgment and then eventually their certain judgment if they had been loving God and loving their neighbor. You know, on these things hang the law and the prophets. And they would have been living rightly all along, and so would we. All right, his rules help us all. He makes the rules because he has knowledge on what rules to make and how the human lives that he has created will conduct themselves best and most successfully in the universe that he has created. We need a king who has the answers, and we have one. We need a king who has the capacity and the wisdom to make the rules, and we have one. So just like if we believe that he has the answers, we should be open to what he says. Similarly, we should be responsive to his unquestionable authority. He is God and rules as God and tells us that loving him and loving one another are the rules by which we will live successfully in his universal kingdom, to say nothing of his spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those who have come to him through repentance and faith. So he makes the rules, and he makes them with unquestionable authority. He says, the greatest commandment is, and he answers their question, on no one else's authority but his own. And so we have to be responsive to his unquestionable authority. His authority is unquestioned because it's unquestionable. If I make a cake, all right, which I actually never have, so if I make an absolutely perfect, medium well, 1 1/4-inch New York strip, and I have, all right, I'm going to decide who's going to eat it, all right? And I have, and it's usually my wife. I make them board meeting nights. She's got to skip the gym, all right, because I've got to go to a board meeting. So when she comes in the door, there's a nice New York strip once a month. Once a month because they're like $9, all right? He made us, and he made the universe we live in. He makes the rules that pertain to it. He knows how it will work and how it will best benefit us all. Now let me tell you, gentlemen, a 1+ inch thick New York strip benefits us all. Everybody's in a good mood, right? And the house smells nice. It smells like meat. So, tip for you. He makes rules that benefit us all because he is the maker of us and knows what is the appropriate application of us and our lives. I make this steak, I know what it's for and what I made it for and how it will work best in the environment that I have created. All right? He does the same thing with us, and so my authority over this New York strip is unquestioned. If I want to eat it, I don't want to hear any complaints. I bought it and I cooked it. All right? But I'm a nice guy like that. So, and she's a nice mom, too. The kids always get a bite. And God makes rules that are good for us. He is nice to us. And therefore, as the maker of us, he makes rules with unquestionable authority. And they're the rules that are good for all of us. So we need to be responsive to that unquestionable authority. He has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And while the Pharisees are still gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, okay, my turn. All right. The Pharisees and Herodians earlier in the day have been unable to trap him. The Sadducees have been unable to trap him. The Pharisees have come back and proven again that they are unable to trap him. And so he says, I'm going to die for all of these people's souls in 2 days. I've had enough of this. Jesus asked them. That's not a position you want to be in. Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Immediately, in their arrogance, they answer him, "Well, the son of David." So Jesus asks rightly, and I can tell you that when Jesus asks a question, he always has an agenda, all right? And the agenda may be, like in this case, to get you to just shut up and think. You know, the law was given that every mouth might be stopped. You know, the law of Moses is the proof to us that we are all sinners so that he can do something good for us. If we recognize that we are all sinners, then we can turn to him in repentance and faith because we've recognized that we need it. You know, so sometimes the steps toward enlightenment are not comfortable for us, but he asks rightly, and he definitely has an agenda. And then he vindicates the wisdom that he knows he has and startles our arrogance. All right? They said to him, "Oh, the son of David." And he said to them, and this would seem to be such a simple question because it's just face value from the Psalms. Well, how then does David in the Spirit, because it is here in the Psalms, and David has been moved by the Spirit to write these Psalms, and so he's saying that David not only says it, but he says it in the Spirit. He says it accurately. So if the Christ is the Son of David, how is it then that David accurately calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord, God, said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." If David then calls him, the Messiah, Lord, how is he his son? All right, because if the Messiah is supposed to, remember what the Pharisees want out of their Messiah. If the Messiah is supposed to politically sit on the throne of David, how is it then that David, whose throne it is and lineage it is, calls him his Lord? Well, it's because although in the millennium he will sit politically on the throne of David, the point of his kingship, which we have rehashed ad infinitum through the Gospel of Matthew, is that he is the King of Souls. And so he sits on David's political throne eventually, but the Messiah comes to be David's and everyone's Lord and Savior. So yes, he is in ethnic descent the son of David, but he occupies a position that is superior to David's throne. He sits at the right hand of God. The Lord God said to my Lord the Messiah, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And in the millennium, he then has this position of authority on the throne of David also. But that comes later and is secondary. And in their time, they do not recognize this or understand this, nor in some of their cases like the Pharisees, nor do they particularly want it. All right? They want him to be a political savior. And he says, so if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on, which is only like a couple days, did anyone dare question him anymore. Solomon, of course, is famous for, you know, many things, one of them being his judgment at law. All right? Not only does the king get to make the rules, but in a typical sort of monarchic society, the king interprets the rules. It's the king who closes the cases. You know, you bring your case before him, and he closes it. And of course, Solomon is famous for this, and we won't go into all that just for the sake of time. But, you know, that's something that we expect from a wise king, all right, is that he has the knowledge so he can make the rules, and then he can apply the rules. He is the legislative, executive, and judicial branches, because again, looking back through history, that's normal, all right? The division of labor that we have in modern government is recent. Okay, so for the king to have absolute power in basically everything, it was normal, you know, through human history for most of human history. So we have to, you know, we would expect that a king has the capacity to do all of these things, to know what needs to be done, to enforce what needs to be done, to decide what needs to be done, and to explain and define it for us. We need a king that can close the case, and that's what he does here. Nobody dares answer him a word. All right, he blows away our arrogance by having, like, they ask him all of these questions, and we do the same thing. You know, we question God, and he knows our questioning hearts, and he knows whether we're asking honestly or not honestly, sincerely or not sincerely. But then when he turns around and questions us, we find out how arrogant we were to be questioning him. You know, it startles us to find out that when Jesus asks a question, we don't have an answer. You know, like I say, that's not a position you want to be in. Fortunately, however, when you need to be in that position, he'll find you. You know, when you need to be questioned, All right? When you need to be asked questions you can't answer, God will find you and he'll do that for you. And it's a miserable experience. But, I mean, you could go to hell. You know? Like, you need that experience because the alternatives are real bad. You know? You need God to come to you and ask you, what makes you righteous before me? So when you don't have an answer, he can say, I can. Do you want it? You know, do you want in? You need God to come to you as a believer and say, what are you doing with your life? So that you can realize you don't have a good answer. So that he can say, well, let me show you. You know, like, it's a rough experience. And I think probably most of us have been through that experience where God has asked you, you know, what's wrong with you? And having no answer, he's been able to give you an answer that you would never have dreamed of. And it's a horrible experience, but it's a wonderful result. And he questions us with absolute authority and then closes the case. And in so doing, he illuminates the soul. What do we recognize he is claiming, all right, about himself in these verses? We recognize that he is claiming his deity and his messiahship. It's really powerful. And so our hearts are enlightened by this, and we were able to move forward in an enlightened way, you know, and we're able to walk with him in clarity because he's illuminated our souls and we can see him and see the direction that he's leading us. So he has the answers. So we need to be open to his astonishing teaching. And he makes the rules. So we need to be responsive to his unquestionable authority. And he closes the cases. And so we need to be receptive to his sovereign wisdom. If we believe that he has that wisdom and he vindicates that wisdom and proves that we need his wisdom is not only complete, but it's sovereign. It has authority. His wisdom rules. And so we need to be receptive to that sovereign wisdom and what it demands of us and the law of love that it lays on our life. So he can. Will we? Right? Our king can do what a good king should be able to do well. And he can do it perfectly well. All right? He not only can teach us, but he can do it in an astonishing way. All right? He can open our eyes. And we see that pictured in literal form in the Gospels when he literally opens blind people's eyes. All right? He can open the eyes of our hearts and teach us astonishingly. A king ought to be able to make effective rules, and he can do it with unquestionable authority and with perfect precision. And a king ought to be able to make good decisions on our, you know, in our cases. You know, what am I doing with my life? Which direction should I go? What specific wisdom do I need to live in accordance with his authoritative rules? What wisdom do I need to do that? You know, and he has wisdom that is unlimited and sovereign. So, if our king can do and could do perfectly what a good king can do, will we do what good citizens should? What kind of response should we have to a king that is perfect? Will we do it? Father, thank you for your unlimited capacity to teach us, which not only reflects your unlimited wisdom, but your unlimited knowledge of us and what we need to be taught. So we thank you that you are the truth and that you know our hearts. We thank you for not restraining your authority and just leaving us to our own devices that would destroy us. We thank you for presenting yourself to us with authority that the authority to save and to rescue through the changes that you bring about. And we thank you for your the power and authority that is embodied in your wisdom, and that you share that wisdom with us and that you apply to us the things that you teach us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be plastic in our relationship to you, that you can shape us, that we'd be flexible. We want to take on a shape that fits the world that we're in, and it is you that has made us and made the world that we're in. And so we pray that you would make us fit together in a way that is effective, that you would fit us to our situations through the wisdom and the authority that you have and that you demonstrate. And we thank you for as we go through these chapters in Matthew, we thank you that we know what's coming in the story, and we thank you for not only going to the cross for us, but taking time along the way to bother to tell us why. And we just can't conceive of a love that substantial. And so we pray that you would help us to conceive of it a little bit better, a little more clearly, and feel a little more real all the time. We thank you for the great hope that we have in you and the hope that your resurrection gives us for even the lives that we're in now. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll stand and join us again, please.